So we're going to be looking at Acts 15, and I'm just going to read some of the chapter just to get our heads into the passage a little bit before we open it up. So if you've got your Bibles with you on your tablets or iPhones or in a hard copy, please turn to Acts 15 and I'll read sections of it, starting at verse 1. We see here certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them, and Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on the way, and they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they told how the Gentiles had been converted, and this news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met to consider the question, and after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between them and us, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became quiet. They listened to Paul and Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they had finished, James speaks up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon's described how God first intervened in choosing a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I'll return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I'll restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things. These things known from long ago. It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from foods polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and it is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." So they do that. They write the letter and pick it up in verse 30. So the men were sent off with the letter to Antioch, where they gathered the church and they delivered the letter. And the people read it and were glad at its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. And Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of God. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, who's also called Mark, with them. Paul did not think it wise to take him because he deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. So they had a sharp disagreement and they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed off to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. When Paul came to Derbe, then to Lystra, he met a disciple named Timothy, who lived there with his mother, who was a Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him on the journey, so he circumcised him, because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they travelled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the church was strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. The Australian War Memorial is a pretty sobering and impressive place to visit. We were down in Canberra a couple of weeks ago, and we went there and spent about 4 hours just wandering around, looking at the hundreds and thousands of names that are recorded on the walls there of the fallen soldiers from Australian soil, and the endless display of weapons and memorabilia of vehicles and jeeps and planes and boats and trucks and tanks. The stories of desperate individuals who lived through horrific conditions and the terrible battles that are fought in so many wars. It's very sobering. If you've been there, you'll know what I'm talking about. What a cost. What carnage is represented there. As you wander around the memorial, you take in that loss of life. And you can't help remembering and thinking, there are so many battles that are represented in this place. Some of them were really worth fighting. They were instrumental. And some of them were just ridiculous. They were complete disasters. Some battles were instrumental. Some were almost uncalled for. But regardless of whether those battles were instrumental or unnecessary, people got hurt. People got killed. And that wall where you just see the thousands of names and all those poppies is very sobering indeed. And what's true of the Australian War Memorial and of battles and wars is also true in the Christian life. Christ has won our war for us against sin and Satan and death and hell. But as we wait for every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, there are battles that continue to rage left, right and centre. And some of these battles are instrumental and some of them are uncalled for and unnecessary. And in Acts 15, we actually get to see two battles that rage. One is instrumental, the other one is uncalled for. Acts 15 is, in my opinion, it is the watershed of the whole of the Luke-Acts narrative. In Acts 15, we get to see this battle over the way of salvation being fought and won. Following the life, death and resurrection of Jesus, the Christ, freedom is being preached across the globe. Freedom from sin and Satan, from death and hell, forgiveness of sins, faith in the name of Jesus is seeing people saved and freed left, right and centre. This wonderful message, it is not a Jewish thing, it is a global gift. Freedom through Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that he made, is for people from every tribe and nation on the planet. And the liberating gospel message, it is breaking down all the former barriers that were there. There's no longer Jew or Gentile. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female. We are all one in Christ. Amazing good news. Message of freedom. The gospel is spreading, and it's spreading like a plague. Only it's not bringing death, but life. Jerusalem is ground zero. First, there's a few Jews that respond to Jesus, and then the message goes to the Samaritans. Then an Ethiopian eunuch catches the message and takes it to Ethiopia. Then an Italian from the cohort called Cornelius is saved, and his whole family is saved. Then it spreads out to Greeks. It is working like a plague across the nation, bringing life, not death. So the message of freedom spreads. But as it spreads, some believers get confused about how believers are meant to live and behave. So the message of salvation goes out, and then confusion starts to come. Believers get confused. How are we meant to live and behave? Is there a code to adhere to? Are there rituals that we need to perform? Are there rules to regulate our life and behaviour? And in particular, what about the Old Testament law of Moses and the rituals of circumcision and so forth? How does that fit with Jesus? Confusion amongst the believers starts to eat away at the message and the freedom of the gospel. And the two opposing views that begin to form are recorded for us in chapter 15. And chapter 15 details how the church deals with these two opposing views of salvation. And it falls nicely into four D's. The section, chapter 15, looks like one of my school report cards, four D's. Discouragement, discussion, decision and distribution. That's the way that you can break chapter 15 down really easily. It's a nice way to do it. And we're going to work through those four D's quickly so you get a picture of what's going on. There's disagreement. section, verses 1 to 5, is disagreement. Notice the two opposing camps form. Certain people come down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, of course, according to the custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So you see the battle. There is disagreement, sharp dispute over circumcision. Excuse the pun. This is not a circumcision issue, though. It's not a circumcision issue. We'll see that in a minute. The way of salvation is the issue. And what is the underlying and fundamental battle that's being fought here is the way of salvation. There's two views regarding salvation presented here. Verse 5, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, they stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. That's the issue. Jesus plus Moses for salvation. The Gentiles, that word just means people who are not Jews. That's all that word means. The Gentiles, non-Jews. Some of the believers were teaching salvation is more than just faith in Jesus. They're very wrong in their thinking and in their behaviour and in their teaching. So this is a battle that is really worth fighting. It's a false view, and Jesus, in their view, is just the launching pad. You start at Jesus, he's a wonderful place to start, and then you follow through with Mosaic law and circumcision and so forth. Sabbath days, ritual, and all that. That's where salvation is. It's Jesus plus the other stuff. Disagreement, of course, results. The whole thing gets referred to Jerusalem. We come to the second D, discussion. And that's in verses 16 to 18. The council is called. The whole church listens as the apostles and the leaders. They discuss this question. Is salvation by faith through Jesus alone, or is salvation by faith in Jesus followed by faithful adherence to the old Mosaic commandments and ritual? 1 Peter speaks, verses 7 to 11, then Barnabas and Paul, verse 12, then James, verse 13 to 18. So Peter says to the council, the Holy Spirit made no discrimination in saving Gentiles by grace through faith in the same way as he saves us Jews. Verse 9. So Peter says, don't be putting unbearable burdens on yourselves or on ourselves or on others. Peter's stating there is not two ways of salvation. There is not the new Jesus way and the old Moses way. If you're thinking that way, you're thinking wrong. It's a misunderstanding of Moses. There is only ever one, and only ever has been, one way of salvation. To think there's a Moses way and a Jesus way to salvation is like thinking there is two separate paths to, or two different ways to South Africa. There's a Jesus way, which is a plane that's provided to fly you to South Africa. And there's the Moses way, which is to swim. So if you think that you can get to South Africa by swimming, if you think that Moses is offering you a way to salvation without that, you're reading him wrong. Just like swimming to South Africa is impossible, so Moses points out the impossibility of us saving ourselves. To read Moses as teaching us a way to save ourselves, Peter says, is an impossible burden. You cannot save yourself through Moses, rule, and ritual. It's worse than trying to swim to South Africa. There's 10,000 kilometres of Indian Ocean, between here and South Africa, and it's infested by 19 species of man-eating sharks. Go try if you want. The Moses message was never, ever jump in and start swimming. But those without understanding, they keep teaching just that. They keep teaching just that, back then and today. They want to marry Jesus with Moses and say that's the way of salvation, and they're way off mark. The true reading of Moses is look to God for salvation because you cannot save yourself. That's what Peter is saying here. Salvation is by God's grace through Jesus for us Jews and for you Gentiles. So those who want to put Moses and push Moses' rules and rituals on saved people are as foolish as flight attendants directing people off the plane and pushing them into the Indian Ocean. They're absolutely foolish. Absolutely nuts. They are ridiculous. Perish the thought. That's Peter's contribution to the argument. That's his discussion point. Next we come to Barnabas and to Paul in verse 12, and they go into detail concerning the miraculous saving work of God amongst the Gentiles without any Moses included. God has been pouring out his grace on the Gentiles. If you like, they're just revealing the fact that God has provided the wonderful plane that will take us across the Indian Ocean to the wonderful land of South Africa. The plane is Jesus. And the way home to eternal life is free for all to climb on board. Jew and Gentile, it's Jesus. Then James speaks up, and James is very interesting. He declares, if we stick with the plane illustration, and essentially what James is saying is, the international plane and this amazing salvation flight, that's always been God's intended plan to reveal through Moses and through all the prophets, if you look at verse 15. So the three speakers, they are all in agreement and they are all confirming the singular biblical truth that there is and only ever has been one way of salvation, by grace through faith. And that means that any believer who reads Moses as a necessary addition to salvation is misreading Moses. The Old and the New Testaments are not two different gospels. Properly understood, they are one message of good news, and that singular message is contained in both of them. Augustine, the great church father, got it spot on very early on in the Christian growth. He had this pithy little saying that connects how the Old and the New Testament works. He said, the new is in the old concealed, but the old is in the new revealed. So this Jerusalem Council confirms the eternal truth of God's word regarding salvation. There is one way. That way is by faith through Jesus Christ alone. And so I ask you today, is that where you are in your faith? Is that what you believe? Have you put your faith in Christ alone? Has the Holy Spirit awakened you to see that salvation is by Jesus Christ alone? Are you living in the wonder? Are you being filled with thankfulness at his intensely costly sacrifice that was given to set you eternally free? If you aren't already on the Jesus plane, heading for eternal life, now is your invitation. Climb on board. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus alone. That's the message that we share with others. That's the message we treasure. There's no jumping through hoops. There's no cleaning up your act. There's no religious steps that you need to climb. There is no Jesus plus religion. Come as you are to Christ the Saviour. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. How good is it to read, isn't it? Verse 22. The apostles, along with the elders and the whole church, came to this unanimous agreement that salvation is by grace through Jesus Christ, regardless of what race or status or position you happen to come from. We are one new people in Christ, and this is the battle worth fighting and winning. Now we come to the third D, and the third D is the decision that is made, and the decision has left people quite confused. There's a lot has been written about the decision of the Jerusalem Council that convinces me that people are confused by this. At the first reading of the decision, it seems way off topic. The debate was over the question, should Gentile believers be made to keep Mosaic law and the ritual of circumcision? The answer to that is a resounding and unanimous no, that is not a requirement. Salvation is not saved by Jesus, coached by Moses. Wrong, wrong, wrong. That's what the unanimous decision was. So what is it then? If we're not saved by Jesus to be coached by Moses, then how do we live our life as Christians? Saved by Jesus, what then? The Jerusalem Council holds the answer. In verse 24, the Gentile believers are told, don't listen or be troubled by those who are disturbing you without our authorization regarding Moses' law and ritual. Don't listen to them. They're wrong. They don't have apostolic authorization to do so. Don't listen. But then in verse 29, we read, this is what you are to listen to. You're to abstain from foods sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. And to us, that sounds like a very strange list. At this point, we have to actually look a little deeper at these words and think this through a little harder. And this is what we discover when we do. This list is all to do with pagan idolatry of the first century. Idolatry is the heart of the matter that needs to be addressed. God is calling us in every generation to turn from idolatry and to learn the true worship in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The word there, sexual immorality, it's translated in the NIV. It comes from the word porneia in the Greek, and that's where we get our word pornography from. Porneia is false love. Porneia is unfaithfulness. And at its heart, that is what adultery in every form is. It is unfaithfulness to the living one true God, and it's an adulterous affair with some false god. I said before, we come to Christ as we are, but we do not stay as we are. Jesus does not set me free for autonomous me. So the essence of what the council is writing here is this. If you have come to Christ, great. That's excellent. The way to go on doing well is to remain faithful to Christ as your Lord. Now in the first century, idolatry was wood and stone and metal images, and there's plenty of them around today. It was animal sacrifice. It was cult prostitution. But in the 21st century, it's no better. I think we need to write our own list. What are the areas in your life where you are being unfaithful or tempted to be unfaithful to Christ? That's the question. Richard Gibson gave us men a year or so ago 3 B's to work on, didn't he? Does anyone remember the 3 B's? Belly, booze and babes. Others talk about girls, gold and glory. Same kind of thing. By belly, he didn't mean the love of food, though that is an issue in itself. By belly, he meant the love of this world's pleasures. And I'll pick up on this one because I think it is really the biggest issue we face in the West. Love of this world's pleasure. Is comfort your idolatrous addiction? Is that your passion? Is that your false god? I want you to think about this. The fuel that Paul and Barnabas used to strengthen and to encourage this early foundling church is found in a sentence in Acts 14, verse 22. And this is the sentence. They returned through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. What was their message? This is the sentence. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Now, is that fuel that is strengthening, encouraging us as a church here this morning? See, if you are struggling for Christ, it is fuel to encourage you, isn't it? It's great encouragement to know that if you are struggling for Christ, you are on the right track to glory. It strengthens us to press on in our faith to continue to enter the kingdom of God through enduring suffering for his name. But if this word of encouragement to the first century is actually a word of discouragement to us in the 21st century, something is wrong. If this word fills us with gloom and sadness at the thought that we have to go through suffering and hardships to enter the kingdom of God, I would say our bellies are indeed our idol. And if suffering to us is a curse, maybe, just maybe, we are having a love affair with creature comforts. And we could well be accused of having an unfaithfulness problem to Christ. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If that is us, it is also our cue to repent, isn't it? We are not to commit idolatry with the god of wealth or success or prestige or sex or comfort or religion or family or any other thing. Abstain from all forms of idolatry. Worship the one true God who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we land the plane in this chapter. We are saved and we are shaped by Christ alone. We are not saved by Christ to be coached by Moses. We are saved and we are shaped by Christ alone. The message is distributed out to the churches, and through the distribution we see that the false teaching is eliminated, gladness and encouragement comes. Verse 31. Contend for the pure gospel, that is a battle worth fighting. Hold to the freedom that Christ has won. We are to appreciate and guard our gospel freedom with great thankfulness to the one who gave his life to give it to us. So, that's the battle that's worth fighting. I said there's two battles in this chapter. The second battle is a battle not worth fighting. It is exact opposite. We now turn in Acts to a battle which results in Paul and Barnabas having a major falling out, verse 39. After standing side by side for the gospel through so much, they now turn on each other and have an ugly disagreement. And it's over the issue of Mark going on mission. Paul wants to do this mission of encouragement to the churches that he's planted with Barnabas. Barnabas says, great idea, Paul, let's do it, and I'm taking Mark with me. Paul says, no way, we're not taking Mark, he's a quitter. And here's why. Paul wants to go and encourage the new churches who are doing it tough with the message that we just looked at, the message that we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Sadly, in Paul's mind, Mark, we don't actually know why Mark left, but Mark, for reasons unknown to us, earlier in the church planting trip with Paul and Barnabas, had left them in Pamphylia. He'd left them. And Paul took Mark's leaving as a deserting, verse 38. He deserted us, says Paul. So Paul has written Mark off as a quitter who's not willing to go through hardships, and therefore why should we take him on a mission trip? No way, he's not coming, he can't encourage the churches, he quits, is Paul's view. Barnabas, who happens to be the son of encouragement, and praise the Lord for him, he's the one who actually originally stood up for Paul in front of others. He now stands up for Mark against Paul. Everything here is going wrong. Here is Paul Luke having to include this sorry battle because it explains why Barnabas disappears from the Acts story after being such a close worker with Paul. But there's lessons that we can learn from this sorry battle. You can learn from the mistakes. The first thing we can learn is Paul should be talking to Mark. If he's got a problem and an issue with Mark, he should not be talking about Mark. He should be talking to Mark. And that applies today, doesn't it? If you've got a falling out with someone over a big or a trivial issue, don't talk about the person, talk to the person. How much hardship and damage can be solved in our church if we just apply that? Talk to the person you have an issue with, whether it's big or little. Don't leave it, don't talk about it to others, talk to the person. Face to face, sort it out. Secondly, don't judge everyone by your own standards. Another major problem that we see here. Not everyone is as amazing as you are. They're not. Just because you love liturgical dance and 5 a.m. winter morning prayer groups in the park doesn't mean everybody does. Paul should not be judging Mark by his standards. He should be practicing what he preaches. In Romans 14:4, what does Paul say? He says, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants fall or stand, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Do not write others off." There's a great song by Casting Crowns called City on a Hill, and it nails this point for us. "Did you hear of the city on a hill?" said one old man to another. "It once shined bright and it would be shining still, but they all started turning on each other." You see, the poets thought the dancers were shallow, and the soldiers thought the poets were weak. The elders saw the young ones as foolish, and the rich man never heard the poor man speak. We're different by design. Appreciate the differences. We need Barnabases and Marks and Pauls. The world was all Pauls, it'd be a terrible place. Appreciate that. Thirdly, don't do and say nothing when others are bad-mouthing a brother or a sister. Barnabas here stands up to Paul, and rightly so. It's too easy, friends, that positions of authority become places of bullying. Don't allow bullies to do the bullying. If you find yourself in it's a my way or a highway situation, sometimes the right thing to do is take the highway. It's the right thing to do. That's what Barnabas does. He takes Mark and he sails off to Cyprus, and praise God that he did. For Mark goes on and does fantastic ministry. He is the author of Mark's gospel. He is no deserter. He is no quitter. And we have that wonderful sentence in 2 Timothy 4:11 where Paul has to eat his words. Paul writes as an old man now, and he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in ministry." If you're a Barnabas type and you're working with others, with people that others have written off, be encouraged by this to stick at it. And finally, if you are a Mark type, if you commit to some ministry and then for some reason or another you fail to see it through and you cease to do that and quit for whatever reason, please be as open and transparent as you can be with others. Tell them why you stopped and the reasons for it. The more open you are, the less you'll have others second-guessing your motives, which I think is what is happening here. Paul second-guessed Mark's motives. Be open about why you have stopped. People get hurt when we pull out of ministry, and the hurt is exacerbated when there's no clarity as to why. So be clear. The clearer you are, the less confusion and the less hurt. So there's some lessons we can learn from this terrible, sorry battle. It's a sad tale of Paul and Barnabas as they split, but it's also a wonderful reminder, isn't it, that God is sovereign over our own stupidity. Where there was only one mission team, now there is two. Paul and Barnabas split, and they go in two different ways. The gospel goes forward. The churches are strengthened, we're told. Two mission teams now doing the work where only one was before. God is sovereign over our mistakes. He is working all things together for our good and his glory. But before we close today, I want to just dip into Acts 16, because this rounds off the whole salvation debate of the Jerusalem Council. And it takes us back to where we started. In the first five verses of chapter 16, we see the circumcision issue is raised again, and that's what kicked off the whole council in the first place. Certain people were saying, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul fought tooth and nail against that deadly lie, but now we read verse 3 of chapter 16, Paul takes Timothy and circumcises him. It just seems that that's not just painful for Timothy, it's confusing for us. But if we think it through, it's not confusing. It's actually an illustration of how we apply the decision of the Jerusalem Council in our day and age, and through every age. The council determines that idolatry is the issue for believers, that faithfulness to Christ is the solution, not adherence to Moses, for your growth in maturity. And this means that we have total freedom when it comes to any of the other rules and rituals that we find in operation in all the different customs and normalities of different people and social groups that we come across. We are free to use those customs and rules and regulations, and we're free not to use them. And what determines whether we use or don't use them is kingdom purposes. So in this story, Paul, to appease the Jewish cultural sensitivities, sees it as a good thing for the gospel to circumcise Timothy, and so he goes ahead and does it. And the gospel goes forward through that. Today, issues like the mode of baptism, music styles, service order, the day and time of our meetings, clothing, all of those things fit into that category. Matters that are really indifferent. We are free. Hudson Taylor got dressed up when he went with the mission to China, and he dressed as the local people. Back in England, they got horrified. What are you doing dressing like them? You know, that's the thing. If it's good for the gospel, do it. If it isn't, don't. We are saved and we are shaped by Jesus. So as we press on in the freedom that is won for us, we serve him. We're to protect, we're to guard, we're to fight, we're to contend for the freedom of the gospel. That is of primary importance. That's what we hold in our fist. But on secondary matters, rest easy, put down the guns, chill out, don't fight for what is not primary. Contend for the freedom of the gospel. That's a battle worth fighting for. On the other issues, secondary matters, rest easy. Take them or leave them, depending on whether it's good or bad for the gospel.